In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So, back to Romans. We finished looking at the first major section of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 1 to 8, back at the end of November. Chapters 9 to 11 make up the next major division within the letter. And these chapters 9 to 11 in particular are not easy. Bishop Tom Wright once wrote that Romans 9 to 11 is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. Many, he said, have given it up as a bad job, leaving Romans as a book with 8 chapters of gospel at the beginning, 4 of application at the end, and 3 of puzzle in the middle. And Paul certainly never intended Romans 9 to 11 to be a forest of prickles or an impossible jigsaw puzzle. And I don't think that it was at all difficult for the people in Rome who received this letter to understand what it was Paul was getting at. Difficult maybe for them to accept and to practice or to apply what he was talking about, but I don't believe for a second it was difficult for the Christians in Rome to understand what he was saying. I think the problem is that we have made it difficult. Now, that's not necessarily you and I, but the church in general, because of the way we've approached this, have made it difficult and have made it full of prickles like a hedgehog. In Romans 9 to 11, Paul addresses the place of Israel in God's covenant plans. Again, remember the historical context in which Paul was writing here, the reason he was writing to the Romans, what prompted him to do it. Romans in general, the people, not the book, Romans in general didn't particularly like Jews. Some kind of dispute had broken out in the city of Rome amongst the Jews, or possibly between Jews and Christians, most of whom were Jews initially, and it may have spilled over into open rioting. It's hard to be sure from the historical record, but the result was that the emperor Claudius had enough, and he expelled all of the Jews from the city. Now, it was very easy at that point for Gentile Christians to start thinking that this was some kind of divine punishment on the Jews. It was easy to think that God was done with the Jews. It was very easy to sneer, particularly at unbelieving Jews. You know, God's chosen people and they've blown him off. What losers. And so Paul wrote this part of the letter to address this specific issue. It's one of the themes that runs through the whole letter, but here it's more explicit. And as much as Paul tried to head off this sort of thinking that dismissed or even demonized the Jews, it continued to take root in the early church. One of the first major heresies, perhaps the first major heresy in the period after the New Testament was written that cropped up, about a century after Paul was writing this letter to the Romans, was a guy named Marcion, who began teaching in Rome in the middle of the second century. Marcion wrote off the God of the Old Testament. He said there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New, was how he looked at things. And he wrote off the God of the Old Testament as an evil and vengeful God only concerned with the Jews. And of course, he associated or talked down about the Jews, because why would these awful people want to be associated with this vengeful and wicked God? Marcion taught that Jesus came to offer a better way of love and grace that was open to all peoples. And Marcion became very popular for a time. Paul, as he was writing Romans, may have seen that something like this was likely to be around the corner. So he wants to head it off here in its early forms in the church in Rome. Now, Marcion was condemned as a heretic, and his ideas were combated and were put down by men like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr. But that didn't stop the church from slowly absorbing, you could sort of see it as a softer form of Marcion's ideas, and the church eventually fell into just the sort of error that Paul feared here in Romans. In large part, this was because as the church grew, it started out with a bunch of Jews. But most of the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and so it began to grow. Look at Paul. His mission was as the apostle to the Gentiles. And pretty soon, there were more Gentile Christians. As the church grew and spread, there were more Gentile Christians in the church than Jews. And so as that happened, the church naturally became more Gentile than it was Jewish. The downside of that, I mean, that was what was foretold would happen, but the downside, and this is what I think Paul's trying to head off here, the downside was that the gospel ended up being unhitched from Israel's story. The significance of everything that had come before Jesus in the Old Testament became less and less important. Now, they didn't throw it away the way Marcion wanted to. They still had the stories. They still had the Old Testament. They still looked at the Old Testament and said, look, we see God being faithful to his promises here and all of that. But a disconnect gradually developed between Jesus and the New Testament and the Old. Again, no one threw the Old Testament away. But whereas theology for the Jews, for the very first Christians in Paul's day, and for Paul himself, while their theology was rooted in history, and especially in a particular story about a particular people, the church fathers, who were schooled in Greek and Roman philosophy, they started thinking of theology and doing theology mainly in terms of abstract and universal truths, because that's what Greek philosophy was all about. And that's how these people thought in their culture. Now, I don't want people to sneer at them any more than Paul wanted people to sneer at the Jews, because we have these own problems in our own culture as well. Every time the gospel comes into a new culture, the church struggles to remain faithful to the core of the gospel as all of these new cultural ideas bombard it and gradually work their way in. It's hard for us to see because we're so enculturated in our own culture. But this is what happened in the early church. So, for example, for the Jews, to speak of something like the righteousness of God, we've talked about this earlier in Romans, but for the Jews to speak of the righteousness of God was to speak of his covenant faithfulness. He had called Israel into covenant with himself, he had made promises to Israel, and he had fulfilled those promises, and that the fulfillment of his promises revealed his righteousness. Paul saw Jesus, Israel's Messiah. And that's why Paul can't just look at Jesus as the Lord or the King or even the Messiah. He's Israel's Messiah. Paul saw him as the great witness to the righteousness of God, because Christ fulfilled those promises. But you see, that began to change as Christians started thinking more like the Greeks did. To speak of God's righteousness shifted, and to speak of his righteousness began to mean focusing on God's character, his holiness, his uprightness, his goodness. Now, they weren't wrong, but in the Western church, it prompted Christians to start looking for, you might say, the right answers to the wrong questions. We started thinking more, thinking, for example, of salvation, more specifically about justification. We talked about this again earlier in Romans. And the meaning of all of that underwent a shift. In terms of unrighteous sinners receiving God's righteousness through the sacrificial death of Jesus, the dispute over exactly how that happened exploded in the Protestant Reformation, with Romans claiming that Jesus' righteousness is infused into sinners when they believe, and Protestants insisting that no, when sinners turn to Christ and they receive the benefits of his sacrifice and his death and resurrection, his righteousness is imputed to us. But either way, both of them were asking the same question, or looking for an answer to the same question. Jesus has righteousness and we're sinners, we're unrighteous. How does his righteousness become our righteousness? And Paul would look at that and say, and of course people talked about this in Paul, and I think Paul, now that we know more about the thought matrix of the world in which Paul lived in a first century Judaism, Paul would say, that's a good question. And I think he would side with the Protestant reformers on the answer they came up with it, or came up for it. But I think Paul would say, when I talked about the righteousness of God, that's not what I was talking about. You've got an important subject there, but that's not what I was talking about here. I was talking about God's covenant faithfulness. That God fulfills, that he does what he promises, what he says he will do. So if we're going to look at righteousness as something that Jesus has and we sinners need, this is an important question to ask. But again, that's not how Paul and that's not how the first Christians understood God's righteousness. That might be on the periphery of it, but it wasn't the central core. God's righteousness for them was very much rooted in the story of Israel, because that's where His covenant faithfulness, His righteousness, is revealed. Now, as the shift happened, Israel's story was still there. The language was still there. But there was a disconnect. As I was thinking about this week, that great Advent hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," kept coming to my mind. We sing Israel's strength and consolation, "Hope of all the earth thou art." Israel's story is there. And yet I think most Christians would be hard-pressed to explain how exactly it is that Israel's strength and consolation becomes the hope of all the earth. If we think about that, I think most people would have trouble connecting those two. Most Christians would be hard-pressed, I think, to explain why it's significant that this Jesus who rules in our Gentile hearts was born thy people to deliver, thy people meaning Israel. If He came to deliver His people, how is He ruling in our hearts? Where's the connection there? This is what we lost. And this is why Romans 9 to 11 is so full of prickles, as Bishop Wright puts it. The other thing that makes these chapters exceedingly difficult is our own history. The more the church unhitched itself from Israel's story, the more anti-Semitic it became. Not everybody was guilty. It was worse in sometimes in some places than in others, but it was there nevertheless. And of course, it came to a head 70 years ago in the Holocaust. Even if we have no connection ourselves with Nazism, as Christians, we know that our collective hands are not entirely clean. The church, in some measure, contributed to this great evil. And now it's just awkward to know how to address the question of the Jews or the question of Israel. The Jews have been through enough. We don't want to heap anything else on them, and we feel guilty saying anything negative about them or where they stand. So on the liberal side, this has been dealt with mainly by simply affirming that all paths lead to God. Doesn't matter, Jew, Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, whatever. All paths lead to God, so we don't need to address this. If that's what you believe, then what Paul says here is certainly very prickly. Because you'd say, well, Paul, none of this should really matter, should it, if all paths lead to God? On the evangelical side, we've responded in a variety of ways, but much of it has become mixed up with the modern theological system known as dispensationalism, and that's muddied the waters and caused a great deal of confusion. Now, what Paul says here really does, as I said, it makes perfect sense. And it also makes sense that he raises this subject at this point in the letter. Again, the people who originally read it didn't see any prickles here, except for the fact that they had to somehow apply this and put it into practice, which was not an easy thing for them to do. But as far as understanding it, it was very clear. But I think what helps, and what has helped New Testament scholars, Bible scholars, preachers, especially over the last half century or so, has been our growing understanding of the what they call Second Temple Judaism and the thought matrix in which Paul and the apostles and the first Christians were working, and a recovery of an understanding of what Paul meant when he spoke about righteousness. It helps to remember what Paul's been talking about when he remembers we need to remember the key theme of the whole letter to the Romans. As I said back at the beginning of our study, Paul's key theme in this book is that the gospel of Jesus reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel of Jesus reveals the righteousness of God. The good news about Jesus, this crucified and risen Messiah, is the great demonstration, the great witness to the covenant faithful of the God of Israel. That's Paul's key theme here in Romans. And Paul's been working through chapters 1 to 8 to show us precisely this. And now that raises two huge and glaring questions. If Jesus reveals God's faithfulness to His covenant promises, well, where does Israel now stand in God's plan? And second, when we look and see that Israel has largely rejected Jesus as the Messiah and is heading for judgment, what does that say about God's covenant faithfulness? And Paul's answer, of course, will be that here we see the righteousness, the faithfulness of God in all its glory, despite what we might think. Bishop Christer Stendahl, in light of that, he goes so far as to argue that this here, chapters 9 to 11, are actually the heart and the climax of Romans. So Paul responds to these questions. If God is truly faithful, if he is really righteous, then what about Israel? What about his promises to them? Paul responds with this masterful, carefully worked out, carefully constructed argument that it takes the shape, it runs from 9 to 11, and it sort of takes the shape of a psalm or of one of the prophetic oracles like the ones we see in the Old Testament. It begins with a lament. It ends in glorious praise. And right in the middle is prayer. Actually, in fact, right at the center of it, the key theme of these chapters is Paul's pronouncement in chapter 10, verse 9, where he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, some people have suggested that this whole section is a mess that Paul made trying to explain the problem. And, well, what about this? No, that doesn't work. Okay, well, what if it was, no, that doesn't work. Well, what about this? That works. No, it's a masterfully constructed argument that Paul hears, or that Paul gives here. And Paul certainly would have been able to do this because he would have made this argument many, many, many times as he traveled and as he preached to his fellow Jews in their synagogues, wanting them to know Jesus, the Messiah. And more than once, as he preached this sort of thing, he was thrown out in the street for saying it. More than once, he was stoned and left for dead. He knew how to make this argument. This time, however, he's preaching to a mostly Gentile audience in Rome. So our text today, finally, halfway through the sermon, we get to the text. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. We'll start with verses 1 to 2. Paul begins with this anguished lament. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." To what? Well, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This is Mr. Give thanks for all things, be joyful in everything. But he's got great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. You know, as if there isn't enough right here, it helps to get a sense of Paul's grief to remember that he just finished chapter 8 excitedly and with this great joy. Jesus, Israel's Messiah, has accomplished his work, he said in chapter 8. God's love and faithfulness have been revealed in Jesus. In him we're more than conquerors. No thing, no one can stand against us. Ultimately, in Christ, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And now great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Paul knew that he was going to be fighting an uphill battle with these people to persuade these Gentile believers that they needed to be concerned about the plight of Israel according to the flesh, these unbelieving ethnic Jews. So Paul gives a triple witness. a triple witness. This is the truth he's speaking in Christ. No, he's not lying. This is the truth. His conscience bears witness, and not all by itself. The Holy Spirit will not let him pass on this subject. And this subject gives him great sorrow. The Greek word he uses there refers to a state of the heart that results from something outside of it, some external concern. And it's caused unceasing anguish, he says. The Greek word for there refers to the deep pain that's felt in his heart because of this thing that's going on. Then notice, though, Paul said all this. He hasn't told his readers what it is that's causing the sorrow and the anguish. If they've been tracking with him this far, this sudden gush of lament after, and the intensity with which he expresses it, right after this great joy that he's expressed in the previous paragraph, this should grab their attention. And I think Paul does it that way, or says it that way, for a reason. whatever it is he's about to address, if it causes him this much agony, just after he's been expressing such great joy and faith, well, it's something they really need to take seriously. So he goes on in verse 3. Still hasn't said yet what it is that's causing him this anguish, but he says, if you stop and think about that, this is really quite shocking what he says. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. That seems like a weird thing for St. Paul to say, right? Would that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. He's driving home the point even harder. Were that I were cut off from Christ, from Jesus the Messiah. The word he uses for cut off is that word, you know it, anathema. There is no more powerful way that I can think of that Paul could have said this. If being anathema to Jesus would solve this problem that causes him so much sorrow and anguish, he'd wish for it. Think about the fact that Paul has just spent several chapters detailing the joy and the glories of what it means to be in Christ. He knows as well as anyone that he can't undo this, but again, he's trying to stress just how important this issue is to him. So what is it that causes him so much grief? Why does he wish that he were anathema to Christ? If it would solve this problem, he goes on and he writes, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, for the sake of unbelieving Israel. I was trying to think of how we might think of, you know, what mindset is Paul in here? What's going on? And what came to mind was, think of those times when you're traveling with some other people, maybe some friends, you're going somewhere and you're in multiple cars. And you know where you're going. So you say, I'll take the lead. You follow me and, you know, go up the highway here, turn there. But if we get separated, it's rush hour. If we get separated, just follow the signs and you'll get there. You ever done that? Sometimes it doesn't work out so well, does it? So off you go, traffic is heavy, just like you thought might happen. You get separated. You get the occasional glimpse of the other cars in the rearview mirror. They're still back there. And you say, they'll be okay, just follow the signs, just follow the signs, you'll get there. The signs are obvious. And the highway forks and you take your turn off to the destination just ahead. And then you look back in horror and see all the other cars going off the other direction. Oh, what are they doing? So you pull out your cell phone these days. Say, hey, Bob, what are you doing? Weren't you following the signs? And Bob says, yes, following the signs. Where'd you go? Why'd you turn off? And we argue back and forth, and Bob gets mad and hangs up the phone, and I'm stuck at dinner by myself. I don't know where they went. Ever had that sort of thing happen? That's kind of what Paul's dealing with here. Except that Paul's situation wasn't anything so trivial as something like a dinner meetup. Paul and his fellow Jews were all, or had all, been traveling along on what they thought was the road to the Messiah's kingdom. This is why I told the kids, this is what John was about. You need to repent. Some people think they already know the directions. Most of the Jews in Israel thought they understood the way to the destination. And John said, you need to repent. Because it's not coming like you thought, and you need to be ready to follow the Messiah when he does something unexpected. They all thought they were on the road. They all thought they were following the signs. Jesus, the Messiah, came, and only a few of them recognized him as the Messiah, as Paul had. And they followed him, but much to their sorrow and anguish, the vast majority of their fellow Jews took a different fork in the road. Not the highway to the Messiah's kingdom, but the highway to the judgment and destruction promised by the Messiah. So Paul traveled the Jewish world and the Gentile world. As he traveled the Gentile world, there were Jews everywhere, so he would preach to the Jews, and he would preach to his people wherever he could, in synagogues and homes. And most of the people he preached to continued to reject this good news. The more urgent Paul was in his preaching, the more they rejected him. Running him out of towns, having him arrested, even stoning him and leaving him for dead. You'd think Paul might just give up, but he didn't. he grieved for these people, for his brethren after the flesh. Now, Paul talks about his brothers as these Gentile Christians in Rome were his brothers in Christ. Christ dealt with the flesh, but Paul still has this connection with these people. They're his people by the flesh, and he's concerned. If he could be cut off from Christ and it would mean them coming in, he'd do it, he says. Paul calls to mind the story of Moses. Think back to the Exodus. The Israelites gathered at Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and was there in the thunder and lightning. And while he's there, God is carving for him the law on the stone tablets. Now, you can only imagine Moses' excitement as he's been up there for 40 days in the presence of God. God's given him his law. This is how you're going to be my people, and I will be your God. And Moses is excited, and he's going down to the Israelites. I've met God, and look what he's given us. And Moses came down the mountain, and do you remember what he found? Were they anxiously waiting there, praying for Moses' safety on the mountain and looking forward for him to come down? No, they thought Moses was dead. And Moses came down the mountain, and there they were dancing like a bunch of pagans around a golden calf. Moses was furious. The Lord was furious. The next day, Moses went back up on the mountain to meet with the Lord. He feared for his people and judgment because of their sin, and he pleaded with the Lord. In Exodus 32, he said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Cut me off, but spare them, Lord." Paul feels just like Moses did as he looks at his people and their rejection of the Messiah. He sees they're headed straight for God's judgment. If I could be cut off, that they be brought in, he prays. But of course, Paul knows that's impossible. But he doesn't give up. These are Paul's brothers and kinsmen according to the flesh. That means they are also the Messiah's people according to the flesh. Paul will address further what this means through chapters 9 and 10 as he tells Israel's story. But suffice it to say, being the Messiah's people according to the flesh is their privilege. It's also their tragedy. But most importantly, it's also their hope. And so he continues on in verses 4 and 5. He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." To the Israelites, to the Jews, belong adoption, glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, and the promises. Now, as Paul lists all those things, notice, these are all things he spent the last several chapters explaining now belong to and are privileges of those who are in Christ. Even the law which was given to Israel now belongs to those who are in Christ in the sense that the Spirit Jesus has put in our hearts causes a love for God to well up, an unnatural love of God that replaces our idolatry and that causes us to fulfill the law at its most central element. Even the law belongs to those who are in Christ. The history of Israel, the law, the prophets, all of it led straight to Jesus the Messiah, and most of Israel had chosen to turn aside. But now, speaking to these Christians in Rome, Paul drives home this point. What Jesus has given to you Gentile believers was first given to them, to Israel, to the Jews. They have chosen to turn away from it all. But you who now make up the new Israel, who benefit from the blessings poured out by Israel's God on his people, you are Israel by the you who are Israel by the Spirit, you need to be concerned for those who are Israel according to the flesh. The Lord called ethnic Israel, we might say today. He called them to be the light of the world and has now shone that light on the whole world so that you Gentiles have come to him, while Israel has chosen to remain in the dark. God called Israel to be his messenger. The message has been delivered through Jesus, but Israel, the messenger herself who brought us to this point, has chosen not to listen to it. But even still, there is hope. They who have all these privileges of covenant and law, they who are descended from the patriarchs chosen by God himself, they are the people from whom the Messiah has come. And so Paul's saying, it can't end like this. There has to be more. Because God is righteous. Because God is faithful to his promises. Remember, that's Paul's overarching theme in Romans, that in the good news about Jesus, the righteousness of God is revealed. His covenant faithfulness is shown and will be shown. That's as far as I want to go today with this part of Romans. But in closing, I think there are two key points of application that we can take away. The first is the seriousness with which we should think of those who have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there is no hope for those who are not in Christ Jesus. We can speculate, and Christians have speculated about people in far-off lands who've never had an opportunity to hear the gospel preached, but whom somehow God might reveal himself in some saving way. We speculate about that. It could happen in theory. God is God after all. But brothers and sisters, the Bible never speaks of any such thing happening. It could, but that doesn't get us off the hook. What the Bible does tell us over and over in passages like this in Romans, passages that stress the urgent need for unbelievers to hear the good news that Jesus is Lord and to repent and to submit to his lordship in faith, because that is their only hope. What the Bible gives us are passages like this in which Paul does not express a hope that somehow, apart from hearing the gospel, his fellow Jews might somehow find a way to God. Not a message that some on the hyper-dispensationalist side of things would say that there are two parallel covenants and the Jews will eventually follow their covenant and get to God. No, what the Bible does have is Paul's statement here, in which he expresses sorrow and anguish that they've heard the message, they've seen all the signs on the road, but have chosen to turn aside and to reject the Messiah. And he has such anguish and sorrow because there is no hope for those who reject Jesus. Over and over, Scripture stresses that if the people of this world are to know Jesus and his kingdom, his people, you and I, must proclaim it to them. Without the proclamation of the good news, they are lost. A second, the lost need our prayers in addition to our preaching. In his fellow Jews, Paul saw hardened hearts that could and would only be softened by the Holy Spirit. Paul saw salvation as the sovereign work of God. And so he preached and he prayed. And note in particular that there is no arrogance in any of this. First, and Paul will elaborate on this in the following paragraphs, first, since election and salvation are the sovereign work of God, you and I can take no credit for our being in Christ. We have no reason to feel superior because we have heard and believed. That belief is the gift of the Spirit in the first place. But also, to know the Messiah in whom God humbled himself and became incarnate for the sake of his people, to know the Messiah who gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That produced in Paul not arrogance, but a self-giving spirit in which he could wish, even if he knew such a thing would be impossible, he could still wish that if he could be cut off from the Messiah, if it might bring his own people in, he would wish for that. Conviction of the exclusivity of the Gospels, brothers and sisters, never produces arrogance. Instead, it produces concern, sorrow and grief for the unrepentant. And dear friends, if our hearts are filled with such sorrow and grief for those who live apart from the love, the mercy, the grace, the life of Jesus and His kingdom, then to preach to them the good news and to pray for the Spirit to soften their hearts, well, that should be as natural and essential to us as taking breath. Let's pray. Merciful Father, as we live the new life you've given us in Jesus, cause us to remember and to think on all those around us who do not know your Son and who do not share in his life. Give us a concern and a burden for their salvation, not born of arrogance, but born out of love and mercy and humility that mirror your own. Move us to pray for them, and move us to proclaim to them the good news that Jesus has died for our sin, has risen to bring life into the world, and that he is creation's true Lord. Amen.